I find it interesting that as we celebrate and observe this Day of Atonement, which we know to symbolize and represent the end of Satan's rule over this world, while we're observing the Day of Atonement, everyone else around us is getting ready for October 31st, a day that has been set aside to worship Satan and all his minions. By the time we get home from the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, there'll be a graveyard in my neighbor's front lawn. There'll be hands desperately clawing at the surface from under the ground. There'll be skulls scattered throughout the yard. Across the street, there'll be a big cobweb draped across the shrubbery. And in the yard, a form of a withered old woman in a black dress and a pointed hat. Happens every year. There's another neighbor down around the corner who has this giant spider. It's like 6 feet across and 3 or 4 feet so high, and is dangling on this little motorized rope, and when you walk down the street, it lunges at you. On front porches, there'll be pumpkins carved with leering faces glaring out at you. Television programming has already begun, of course, to focus on horror, terror programming and the living, walking dead. The whole month is highlighted by the worship of evil spirits. It's not just in my neighborhood, it's in yours, it's all around. According to Forbes magazine, American consumers will spend over $9 billion on Halloween. $86.13 per person on average for candy, costumes, decorations. For a family of four, that's almost $350 on average. Many don't spend that much, but apparently others spend more. Of course, it's all in fun. Most people don't really think Satan even exists. And they certainly don't realize that he pretty much controls their lives. And I'm sure that Satan delights in the foolishness of people who like to play with him and worship him without a clue that his entire intent and purpose is to kill them. My view of this is that Satan, while he must hate every observance of God's people, takes the Day of Atonement very personally. Every holy day, including the weekly Sabbath, the annual observance of the Passover, all the annual holy days, they all represent a significant step in the absolute certainty of the completion of God's plan, the establishing of his kingdom. But the Day of Atonement has a special message for Satan. It represents the time when Jesus Christ will be honored by the world and Satan will be humiliated and held publicly accountable for the chaos and the pain and the suffering and the confusion of his world. On the Sabbath, just a couple of days ago, we saw a video sermon that gave a detailed review of the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. And Mr. Westfall included some more in the sermonette this afternoon. I'm not going to repeat a lot about the symbolism because I think it's something that has been reviewed. Mr. Willoughby did an excellent job in the sermon that we saw. I want to emphasize another aspect, which is, I think, another important lesson that we're aware of, but I want to emphasize as we observe the Day of Atonement. The title of the sermon is Reconciliation and Reckoning. Reconciliation and Reckoning. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of detail or go through it in detail, but I do want to look at a couple of verses back in Leviticus 16 again, where we were for much of the sermon last Sabbath. Leviticus 16. The ceremony that's described here, we know, is the Day of Atonement, but you have to drop down actually to verse 29 to see that specifically that it mentions that these ceremonies that are described take place in the seventh month on the tenth day, the day when we afflict our souls and do not work. So it's the Day of Atonement when all of the above, all of the ceremony listed or described earlier in the chapter, is taking place. Let's pick it up in verse 3 and just note a couple of things. It says, Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Then it describes the clothing that he is to wear. Aaron comes before God to make a sin offering and a burnt offering, and we see a little later, further down in the chapter, that he offers these for his own sins and for his household. So he has to be cleansed by this sacrifice before he performs the ceremony that is to follow. Verse 5 says, He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. So after the first thing he does after he makes the offering on his own behalf is to select these two young goats that are going to be part of the offering that is to follow. So it mentions a couple of times here that this is there's a burnt offering and there's a sin offering involved on the feast of, or on the Day of Atonement. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 1 and quickly review what each of these sacrifices represents. What is the symbolism of a burnt offering and of a sin offering? There's a lot of detail here. We're not going to spend much time with it, but I want to review it just briefly. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1, first of all, describes the sin offering. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, anything that he has done, then there follows the instructions for the sin offering. The sin offering is for unintentional sins. The Hebrew means a sin through ignorance or an inadvertent sin, as opposed to a sin of rebellion or a sin that is done in some way intentionally. It's the kind of sin that we commit just as we go about our lives. We will sometimes do things that we don't mean to do. We'll make mistakes. We'll have things, we'll do things we think about later and realize we should have done differently. These are the kinds of sins. This is what the sin offering is all about. Even though a sin might be inadvertent or something that we didn't know about until later, there is a consequence. There is accountability for sin. There is still guilt, even if a sin is one that is an act of ignorance. This is the offering that was made on behalf of Israel by the high priest. It was a sin offering. Now just briefly back up to chapter 1, and we'll see what a burnt offering is. There was a burnt offering that was the bull that was offered and also a ram. A burnt offering is a voluntary offering that is an act of sacrifice and worship. It's a voluntary offering, and it's different from the other offerings in one sense. It's called a burnt offering. If you read the details of other offerings, you see that some of the meat of the offering, of the animal that is offered, is consumed by the priests, and in some cases even by the person bringing the offering. A burnt offering is totally consumed by the fire. If the offering is a burnt offering, it says in verse 3, let him offer a male without blemish of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And then again it follows with the details of just how that offering is to be presented. The Day of Atonement included this burnt offering as well as the sin offering. So it's an offering of sacrifice, an offering of worship that is given on behalf of the congregation, as well as, again, as well as the offering for the sins for which they are responsible. Now let's go back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. We'll look at verses 6 through 8. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and one for the scapegoat. So Aaron has to make a choice. A choice needs to be made, but it's not a choice that Aaron can make himself. After the offering is made for his own sins and for his household, the high priest presents these two goats at the door of the tabernacle, and God is the one who will indicate which goat will be the sin offering and which one will be the Azazel goat. We don't know exactly how lots worked, whether it was but there was some kind of a system of identifying by the rolling. We would think of them as kind of like dice, or maybe the selection. Some theorized maybe there was a covered container of some sort with a black marble and a white marble, and the priest would reach in and select one of them, and that would be the choice or the not by human choice, but God would inspire that choice to lead to the decision that he wanted to be made. It's some kind of a yes or a no, sort of a series of questions that would lead eventually to the final answer. In this case, it would be pretty simple. You could almost, flip a coin to decide which one is going to be the goat that is the sin offering and which one is going to be the Azazel goat. But it's a choice that God had to make. I want to read a quote to you from the Kylan DeLeach commentary about the choice of the Azazel goat. Here's what it says. It says, the words, one lot for Jehovah and one for Azazel, require unconditionally that Azazel should be regarded as a personal being in opposition to or different than Jehovah. We should not think, however, of any demon, but of the devil himself, the head of the fallen angels, who was afterwards called Satan. For no subordinate evil spirit could have been placed in antithesis or in conjunction with Jehovah as Azazel is, but only the ruler or the head of the kingdom of demons. So, again, we hear different explanations. Azazel is not, it's a vague word that is not clearly defined. Some do believe it was a demon, but the point made here in this commentary is, in order for this being in opposition of Jesus Christ to in some way be equal in the choices being made, it wasn't just any old common ordinary demon. It was the head or the ruler of the demons being chosen and distinguished from the head or the ruler of God's way. Jesus and Satan were the two choices. That seems to me at least to be the most likely explanation of these two goats. It is clear, though, that there are two goats, and there are two distinct and opposite symbols for those goats. some have believed that both goats represent Jesus Christ. But the way this ceremony is described certainly doesn't allow for that. For one thing, if both represented Jesus Christ, then why would there need to be some system of casting of lots to determine which one was the sin offering, if both represent Jesus Christ? Later we read that the Azazel goat was led into and abandoned in the wilderness. That certainly has nothing to do with the experience that Jesus Christ had as our sin offering. He was not abandoned anywhere. He died. He was resurrected. He was the sin offering. So what his experience was, or what later happened to him, is not symbolized by what this Azazel goat, what happens with it. So it is clear that these two goats represent two different individuals, two beings. One would be the sin, the sacrifice for sin. The other would be one who took the responsibility of sin. But let's read on down the next couple of verses, 9 and 10. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. Verse 9 clearly states that the goat on which the Lord's lot fell was the sin offering. The other goat was not killed. It was not an offering. Only the one goat that was chosen to be the Lord's goat is the one that is the sin offering. As we think about this sacrifice from our perspective, it indicates that atonement for sin comes only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can look at this ceremony from the perspective of the sacrifice already having taken place, Jesus' sacrifice. But so we have a different perspective than they might have been able to have. But we can see that the lesson of this sacrifice is that only that goat was the sin offering, and atonement for sin comes only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The goat that was released into the wilderness does not provide atonement. The atonement came through the sacrificed goat. However, it was part of the ceremony that represented the atonement that is described in this chapter. If you only read verse 10, it sounds as if atonement is accomplished by this goat that is sent into the wilderness. But if we look at the entire ceremony, we see that that is not the intent of that verse or that statement. Notice verse 10 in the New International Version. I think it clarifies the language some. Verse 10 says, "The goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat, or the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Eternal to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert." This Azazel goat was part of the ceremony that represented atonement, but the atonement itself can only come through the sacrifice for sin, which is represented by the first goat. Notice in verse 21, a little more detail about the live goat, the Azazel goat. "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The sins of the people are confessed over the goat, and it is sent away. But there is no atonement for those sins in that ceremony. Just a symbolic accountability. This goat is chosen to be the one that would symbolically bear the sins of the people, but it does not have anything to do with forgiving or atoning for the sins of the people. Verse 22. This Azazel goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. Again, as we mentioned earlier, the goat that is sent away is taken to and released in an uninhabited wilderness. And of course, once more, I'll state again that there's no parallel at all to Jesus Christ in his sin offering. He died and was resurrected. Turn back to Hebrews 9, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Talking about, it's contrasting the high priest, the human high priest, and Jesus Christ as our high priest. And if Christ had been like the human high priest, he would have had to suffer more than once, because the atonement offering was given every, or this offering was given every year on the Day of Atonement. But it says of Christ that he came once at the end of the ages. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, just to emphasize what we understand, the sacrifice of sin is by Jesus Christ. The goat that bears those sins in a symbolic sense has nothing to do with atoning for the sins of the people. It simply carries them away in that symbolic ceremony. Jesus put away sin. The word put away means to remove. He removed sin by his sacrifice. But the Azazel goat carries the sins of the people into the wilderness. Now, the meaning of the word atonement is to purge or to make reconciliation. To purge or to make reconciliation. I'll emphasize one more time. Atonement is accomplished by sacrifice of the sin offering. And emphasize as well that this is called the Day of Atonement. The goat that carries the sin symbolically into the wilderness is a significant part of the day and of the ceremony, but that goat is really not the central focus. The central focus of the Day of Atonement is the goat for a sin offering that provides the atonement. We talk a great deal, and it's true, and we'll look at Revelation 20. Let's go there now. That is, on when this day is fulfilled, Satan will be cast out, fulfilling the symbolism of the Azazel goat. Sins placed on his, responsibility placed on his head, and he's taken to a place that's uninhabited, a wilderness, a great abyss or a bottomless pit, where he's held captive. That happens, and it's associated with this day. But the reason that that matters is because the goat for the sin offering provided atonement for sin. After being allowed to be the God of this world for, we think, about 6,000 years, he will be bound and not allowed to deceive the nations for 1,000 years. He's taken as that goat, symbolically, and released in the wilderness away from, apart from the people. While Satan is bound, what would Jesus Christ be doing? While Satan is bound, by his atoning sacrifice, he will reconcile all mankind to the Father. Satan's deceit will have been exposed. He will be made or take responsibility for his lies, his rebellion, his destruction, the chaos, the misery that he has caused for all these millennia. Mankind will be freed from the bondage. Mankind will be reconciled to God by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All I really want to do is to emphasize that the Day of Atonement is about more than Satan. The Day of Atonement is about Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. I know why we emphasize what we do about Satan being locked away, because we can't wait for that to happen. But you know what? It's not really going to affect us that directly, because by that time, we're in God's family. But for the sake of mankind, for the sake of preventing any more of all this kind of turmoil and chaos and misery we see around us today, Satan must be locked away. And we look forward to that with all of our heart, because we know he hurts us and he hurts our friends. He hurts this world. And we want that day to come. But it can come, it will come, because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because our sins can be forgiven. They can be blamed on Satan. They can be put on his head. He can be responsible for them. But only Jesus Christ can reconcile us. Only Jesus Christ can bring us to the Father and resolve the sin that Satan is responsible for. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at a couple of verses that are really familiar, but we can see it if we look at it from this perspective, with this thought in mind. We see that it's the principle, the concept is repeated here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." Satan is responsible for this. He has been given that authority, that power, and he has led people down the course of destruction, into the course of sin. And because of him, all of mankind has been under the death penalty. Jesus said that Satan was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. His murderous intent was clear from the outset. And he has done nothing but lie ever since. Satan is responsible for these things. He's the one that is guiding, leading, influencing people in the way that they are living. He'll take that responsibility. Verse 4. "But God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, by God's favor and blessing, you have been saved. Now, because of God's mercy, we have life through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ." That is what gives us hope. That's what forms the foundation of our lives. Satan is the one who has caused the misery. Jesus Christ is the one who, by his sacrifice and by the grace of God who provided it, is the one who will solve those problems, solve those issues that have plagued mankind. Verse 7, just to wrap up the thought, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What are the ages to come? The ages to come is the return of Jesus Christ and the banishing of Satan, so that then we will see the riches and the kindness of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I mention this, again, not to try to make any distinction or difference in what we understand about the Day of Atonement, but I hope maybe to help us to think a little more about it as well. That, yeah, we're glad we can stand up and clap and celebrate that Satan's going to be locked away, but we also recognize and honor and worship Jesus Christ for what he has done for us, that those burnt offerings represent the voluntary offering of worship. And we worship and thank Jesus Christ for what he has done. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Again, it just as an emphasis from this perspective of what we have noted many times. Verse 7, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption, we have atonement, we have forgiveness through and only through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is the one who forgives sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Jesus Christ is our atoning sacrifice, and this day is one that helps us to remember him for what he has done for us, and that he will resolve sin and he will lock away Satan so that he's not able to continue his deceit. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We saw this in the sermonette. I want to just repeat it briefly, again from this perspective that I'm taking. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, in a sense, is kind of the message of the Day of Atonement. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who does not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ be something they can see. Satan has blinded, Satan has veiled, Satan has deceived and hidden the message of the good news of the glory in the kingdom of God, of Jesus, and of Jesus Christ. Satan has caused that confusion. He will be locked away, and the light of God's way will shine through. Verse 6, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give light, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All of the praise and the thankfulness and the honor is to Jesus Christ for his atoning sacrifice, which is a very important part of what is represented in this day. Consider John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This took place shortly before Jesus was crucified. He had resurrected Lazarus. He was actually in the village of Bethany, very close to Jerusalem. It was just within a few days of when he would be sacrificed. And there was a voice that people heard, a rumbling. They really couldn't necessarily distinguish exactly what the words were. But Jesus said in verse 30, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. It was a witness to them of the power of God. But here's the point we want to get to in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Before he was crucified, Jesus Christ declared his victory over Satan. As we said, and we noted, you know, Satan takes, I'm sure, this day very personally, because more than any of the other days, it has to do with him and his fate. Verse 31 in the New Revised Standard reads this way. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. In verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Satan will be cast out, and Jesus will draw all the people to himself. That's exactly what will take place on the Day of Atonement. Satan's already lost. He lost the game long ago, but he has not yet accepted it. The Day of Atonement emphasizes the time when the ruler of this world will finally be driven out and Jesus will claim his victory. On the Day of Atonement, Jesus actually claims and takes that victory as Satan is finally deposed. The Day of Atonement represents a very specific moment in time, an event that will take place. It'll be a time of relief, and it'll be a time of the beginning of healing and reconciliation. It'll be an amazing sight, and as newly born children in God's family, something that we will witness, when a strong angel comes down and takes charge of and drags Satan away into a place where he cannot escape, into a great abyss. The Day of Atonement is about his being cast away and shut up from mankind for 1,000 years. But at least equally important, and maybe even more important, the Day of Atonement is also the reminder of Jesus Christ as our atonement. It is through his sacrifice, pictured by that sin offering on this day, that the sins of mankind can be purged. And we will be reconciled, mankind will be reconciled to the Father. John 16, verse 33. It's a time we look forward to, but of course, for now, we still live in Satan's world. We still live where he has authority, and he has power and the ability to harm and to deceive. John 16, verse 33, Jesus told his disciples, I've spoken these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ has overcome Satan and his world. Satan took a lot of shots at him, undoubtedly. We find in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4 accounts of some specific times of temptation. But those were not the only times that Satan made an effort to confuse or to lead Jesus Christ astray. But Jesus Christ overcame and defeated Satan and his world. There are many passages that warn us that for now, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of his deceptive ways. It's not easy to remain steadfast in Satan's world. But we find our strength and our consolation in Jesus, because Jesus has already defeated Satan. Jesus has already overcome Satan's world. And when Jesus returns, he will take charge and Satan will be dealt with. But of course we know the Day of Atonement is not the end of Satan. He's locked away for 1,000 years. But remember what happens next. Chapter 20 of Revelation, again, verse 3. Revelation chapter 20. the angel comes down and takes hold of the dragon and binds him, casts him into this great abyss, sets a seal upon him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. After the 1,000 years is completed, Satan is released again for, it says a little while. That's pretty much what the Greek says. It means a short time. It's not definitive. We don't know how long that time will be. But there will be a time, a brief time, at the end of the millennium, before the white throne judgment, during which Satan will be released. But it won't be like it was before. Jesus Christ has come now, and he's established the kingdom of God, and that kingdom reigns forever. No one threatens it. When Satan is released, he does not have the authority and the power that he was given in the first place. But he still has some of his ability to deceive. When he's released, you can be sure he'll be more angry than ever. After being thwarted and trapped in that great abyss for 1,000 years, knowing that his great rival, Jesus Christ, is now ruling the world. And when he comes charging out of that great abyss, released for a little while, he's going to do everything he can to harm mankind. You see, it's still his nature. Wouldn't it be something if, given a severe punishment for 1,000 years, a being might come to repentance? But that's just not going to be the case. Satan's character and mind is not going to allow that. He, with everything that is part of his life, hates God, God's plan, and God's people. So when he's released for a short time, he goes and he gathers others once more to try to fight against God. Notice verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Satan goes to all parts of the earth to gather those who have like minds, minds that he can influence. This mess, Gog and Magog, refers to a large mass of people, Gentile people, and basically it's just this huge gathering that Satan is able to pull together to try to do battle against God. We've thought about this, we've talked about this. Obviously, when people are in the millennium, they're not going to have Satan to deal with directly, but they're still going to have their own nature. There still will be those who will not be willing to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There still will be those who will reject what God has to offer, what Jesus has to offer to them. And those need to be cleaned up. So, God's going to use Satan one more time to do the dirty work for him. Satan will gather these people, those that he can deceive. Again, I think it tells us a little bit about life in the millennium, that those who are in that age are going to have to be willing to understand and believe and prove for themselves certain things, so that they would not be caught up in a deception, when many of them will, apparently. How many is the sand of the sea? That's kind of a strange expression, because it seems to indicate there'll be lots and lots of people who will fall into this deception. We know we need to guard against deception, and I'm thinking that probably those at the end of the millennium will be warned that this is about to happen, and that they need to take care of themselves, but some will become vulnerable and will fall to that deception. So he gathers them together, verse 9, they go to upon the breadth of the earth, and they surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So he's got them organized, and they think they're going to move in and defeat or destroy the people in Jerusalem. Of course, God is not going to allow that, but again, Satan has done God a favor by gathering together all those who are of that mind, and God sends fire from heaven to devour those who are gathered under Satan's deception to try one more time to defeat God and to hurt his people. Then we come in verse 10 to the end of the devil. Now we come finally to the end of Satan. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, it should say, were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is that ultimate fate of Satan. It doesn't happen on the Day of Atonement, but Satan's domination of the world ends on the Day of Atonement. Later, when he's released for a short time, he will be completely and totally defeated and sent to his fate. Jude 13 describes similar fate. This is put more in a plural form, showing that it does include the demons as well. Talking about the spots on their love feasts, carried about by the winds. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Some people are tempted to feel sorry for Satan because this is the fate that he, or the ultimate outcome of his existence. But when you understand from God's perspective all that Satan is responsible for, certainly no mercy need be shown. In one sense, you could even say, look, he had his chance, and he had this 1,000 years in this dark abyss to think about it. But what he thought about, and what he will think about, is his rage and hatred and his determination to destroy God's plan. Still wants to fulfill what he started out trying to do. You see in Isaiah 14, where he thought he would ascend and take over the throne of God. That's still in his heart. That's still what he wants. So there's no need for us to feel sorry for what is going to happen to Satan. God will deal with him. One more verse, and I think this goes kind of in the context of what we're seeing here in the last couple of verses we've looked at. It's in Romans 16, verse 20. It's a phrase that I go back to once in a while, and it's a good use of language the way Paul expresses it here. Romans 16, verse 19. He's talking about their obedience and how he wants them to be wise in what's good and simple or innocent concerning what's evil. But notice verse 20. Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. God will take care of Satan. He will place on Satan's head, so to speak, the responsibility for all the harm and the evil that he has done. In contrast to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all those who have committed sin. He atones for the sins. And ultimately, Satan will be crushed. Now, on a human level, we kind of want to have a hand in that, huh? Let me get a stomp or two in there myself. God will deal with Satan and put him where he belongs, and he will then be free of that to continue with into the white throne judgment and the establishing of his kingdom for all of mankind. Satan is an evil guy. He's a bad dude. He's someone that has to be dealt with. He's someone that hurts people continually and is a threat to God's people in this age, even now. So this day is very important to us to look forward to. This day symbolizes Satan's day of reckoning, when he will be held accountable for what he's done, and he'll be bound and later finished completely as far as God's plan is concerned. And the day symbolizes our hope. Satan is responsible for leading people into sin. Jesus Christ is responsible for rescuing us from sin by his atoning sacrifice. So it's a real privilege now to be able to observe and to be able to look ahead to the time when it will be fulfilled. And we can truly celebrate reconciliation and reckoning on this Day of Atonement. Here's where I pause and have a sip of water.